Well, let me encourage you to take up your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Now, you don't have to be a military-minded person, and I'm sure that you don't even have to be male to be at least somewhat fascinated by the kinetic reality that came to light last week in the Middle East, a reality that will be the subject of a detailed analysis in covert military and warfare theory for generations to come. And the incident to which I'm referring by way of introduction has been widely reported and discussed and examined in the media. It's become the subject of various memes and jokes. And I'm referring to the exploding pagers that caused the deaths of about 24 Hezbollah operatives and caused injury to a further 2,000 or so people who were carrying these pagers on their person. For those who have no idea what I'm talking about, you may not have heard, it's a fascinating story, how somewhere, somehow, the Lebanese operatives, these Hezbollah terrorists, had decided to ditch their cell phones, because cell phones can be traced, and to rather communicate using pagers, old technology. But what they didn't realize is that the pagers that they had been supplied with, and exactly the mechanics and the logistics of how this happened is what is fascinating. They didn't realize that all these pagers had been booby-trapped. They had been loaded with a small amount of explosive charge that could be detonated remotely. And that is what essentially happened. Now, whether the Mossad or the Israeli military were directly or indirectly involved, we're not absolutely sure. Nothing has been said definitively in that regard. But you can imagine this was a surprise, and B, it had deadly effect in that a lot of damage was caused. And it really was a sensational and a newsworthy event. But at another level, it was just another bloody headline in the ongoing battle for its existence that the nation of Israel, the modern day nation of Israel, is fighting ever since 1948. This is an existential battle that has entered into a very intense phase, as you know, since the 7th of October last year. Amazing to think that this news cycle has now taken all its twists and turns for almost a full year, and many of those 250 hostages that were taken are still in captivity and undiscovered. Some of them tragically have been killed, some of them have been returned. Now, you may be wondering to yourself, what's the significance of this by way of introduction? What's the relevance of this military turn of events for us as we return this morning to our journey through the greatest letter ever written, better known as Paul's epistle to the Christians at Rome? Well, after spending 6 weeks, these past 6 weeks, Marius has been looking with us at the characteristics of a local church for which we can be thankful for, showing us various highlights of God's design for the church from 1 Thessalonians. We're due this morning to return to our journey that has taken us 2 or 3 years so far through the book of Romans, and we are 2 messages short of completing Romans chapter 11. As you are well aware by now, these 3 chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, form a very definite part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. And One of the truths that has been shared repeatedly as we've looked at 9, 10, and 11 is that the word Israel is used only here in these three chapters in Romans, and it's used 12 times. And we've seen 10 of those 12 times already, and we see the final two occurrences of the word Israel here in our text passage this morning. And really, this issue of Israel has raised for us the vexing question, the question which can be very provocative in certain circles, but it is relevant to all Christians, the question regarding God's redemptive dealings with the Jews. Now, I'm setting the scene this way, by way of introduction, because as you will notice in a moment when we read these remaining verses of Romans chapter 11, that there are at least four subjects that still demand our exegetical attention before we move from Romans 11 into Romans 12. And as you know, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, there's a major corner that gets turned at the end of 11 as we head into 12. What are the four subjects that still need to be finalized? Well, the first is this issue of Israel, because there are two occurrences of the word in our text passage. But then there is the issue of God, and there are five references to God specifically. Then there is the issue of God's mercy, and there are four references to God's mercy. And then there is the issue of God's deserved glory, the subject of that stunning doxology from verses 33 to 36 that ends Romans chapter 11. So I want you to look out for these things as I read to you the text now. We're essentially going to deal this morning with 25 to 28, but we'll read all the way down to 36. You've got your Bible? I do trust that your eyes will be following the sacred text. We long for the truth by the power of the Spirit to come from the text to our minds and our hearts. Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Speaking to Gentile believers who are in danger of feeling superior to the unbelieving Jews, Paul is keen that these Christians at Rome should not lose perspective and that humility would not give way to conceited gloating on the part of the Gentiles regarding the Jews. God-given insight is needed as together as a church and as households and as individuals, we seek to process this reality of God's mysterious working with the Jews and the Gentiles and his unfolding plan to bring these two distinct groups, Jews and Gentiles, to bring them together into one united new humanity under Christ Jesus. This is a mystery, and we need to wrestle with it. We need to do what is necessary to get our arms around this intention of God. Now, as we do that, we want to acknowledge that even a superficial reading of the Bible, when you start, and as I trust that you do seek to do, maybe annually, as you start reading the Bible, it's good to start in Genesis and in Matthew simultaneously. But as you read from Genesis onwards, what do you see? Well, you see many things, but one of the things that is clear to anyone is the fascinating reality that God established and then favored a particular people, one group of people amongst the vast number of tribes and groupings in the world. Where the element of mystery comes in is with reference to God's motive. So as we read the scriptures, we see this one group being favored amongst all the other groups, and we ask ourselves, we are intended to ask ourselves, why is God doing this? And the reality is, as we seek to be mature Christians, is we all need to answer that question for ourselves from the text. Why do we think God is doing this? How do we do justice in answering the question? How do we do justice from all that Scripture reveals to us? What becomes very clear, I hope it's clear to you, it's certainly clear to me, is that part of God's motive was that on the one hand, Jesus the Messiah would of necessity come through one people. So God was creating this one people as the conduit through which he would send the Messiah. That's the one answer to the question, why was God doing this with this one favored group? Well, he was producing the conduit for the Messiah. But on the other hand, it also seems clear that God's intention was to use this one nation to influence everyone else and bring them to himself. God's intention to reach all the nations by means of this one nation, the Jews. That seems to be the two elements of the answer that comes to my mind as I read the scriptures and question, what is God up to? But in any event, however you answer that question, what is obvious as one reads through the Old Testament is that right from the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then moving on through the history of Isaac and then Jacob, we find the reality of God making distinctions. And what I mean is God works with Abraham rather than Lot. God works with Isaac in contrast to Ishmael. God works with Jacob in contrast to Esau. And then the inspired historical narrative reveals for us that Jacob had two wives and two concubines, and that 12 sons and a daughter come through these four women. And by this point in the historical narrative, we have the reality that Jacob's name has been changed in Genesis 32:28 to Israel. So here we have a man as well as a nation, a people group who are known by this word, this name, Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob, whose descendants were enslaved in Egypt, have come to be known as Israel, the Israelites. And these are the people who are eventually led out of captivity in Egypt. They're led out by Moses to the promised land. This is a distinct people who have a covenant relationship with God. They've been promised a land, and they get to that promised land through the arid wilderness. That's the story of the Exodus. Now, if you fast forward about 700 years, what are you left with? After the nation of Israel, after Solomon's reign, the nation splits into two, and you have the northern 10 tribes going under the name Israel, and you have the southern tribes going under the name of Judah. Now, both entities, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, are independently subjected by God to foreign exile in punishment for their idolatry. But after the exile, they come together, those that remain come together into a single nation, and this nation is called Israel. And the people in that nation are referred to as the Jews. We see that in the book of Esther, for instance. So if you're tracking with me, you will realize that the point I'm seeking to make is simply this, that the name or the word Israel in Scripture refers to various realities, various entities, and various contexts. We have a man by the name of Israel. That's Jacob's new name. We have his descendants going by the name of Israel. We have the northern 10 tribes going by the name of Israel. We've got the resultant nation that comes back from exile known as Israel. Four different uses of the name or the word, the entity Israel. But there are two more. Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, in Isaiah's second servant song in Isaiah 49, listen to these words that identify Jesus by the name Israel. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So here we have a fifth referent point to the name Israel, namely Jesus himself. And as we know, the parents of baby Jesus needed to flee to Egypt and under the persecution of Herod. And Matthew reports, quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. So we have these themes and these shadows and reality of the people Israel and now the individual Israel coming out of Egypt, being called out of Egypt, Israel the people, Israel the Savior. In addition to that reference in terms of Christ, we could go, if we had time, to Galatians 3, where Christ is the seed of Abraham. And so obviously everyone who is linked by faith to this seed, Jesus Christ, is Israel. And that's the second issue that we need to take an interest in. We've already had reason to mention from Galatians 6:16 the church as the Israel of God. And so the point is simply this. However you put that all together, whatever conclusions you draw from all that biblical information, there are at least six different entities, people, groups, individuals who go by the name Israel. So all of this is obviously relevant and so important to grasp, or at least to appreciate, as we do two things in the context of our study today. Firstly, we want to seek to understand what verse 26 of our text passage means when it says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." To what or to whom does that phrase "all Israel" refer? Given that Paul has said, if you cast your eyes up to verse 14, Paul has said that he seeks to make his fellow Jews jealous in the hope of saving some of them. And here he is convinced that all Israel will be saved. What do we make of that? But then the second issue before us is the need to make adequate sense of the fact that Paul has said back in Romans chapter 9 at verse 6 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. How do we understand that? And the apostle went on in that very chapter to make it clear, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So I trust that you're able to at least take note of this information and realize that we have six different uses of the word Israel, but we also have the distinction that is being made by Paul between the fleshly, physical, ethnic reality versus the spiritual reality pertaining to identity. And if I can state it as simply as I can, clearly, we cannot simply equate being Jewish with Israel. That straight line can't be drawn. You can't simply say the Jews are Israel. And when the text says all Israel will be saved, therefore we must expect that all Jews will be saved, as if there are two ways of being saved. One, coming in humble faith to Christ, as we have done, or two, being born Jewish. What really brings the significance and the urgency of these matters into sharpest gospel focus is the reality that post-Holocaust, think with me now, after the Second World War and the horrors of the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed simply because they were Jewish, after that reality, and the impetus that that gave to the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, and the Zionist urge that drove that formation of that state. And by using the word Zionism, I'm meaning the significance and the identity with reference to God and his favored people, as indicated in the scripture. When it comes to the modern state of Israel in the Middle East, how do we understand them? What should our attitude be to Israel today? Maybe you took note. I do hope that in your preparation for worship on the Lord's Day, you know what the prayer psalm is that you read the prayer song. If you did, you would have noticed the final verse, which we will be praying through in our prayer time this afternoon. The final verse is this: "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And I simply say, dear fellow believer, how do you understand that? What do you make of that? Do you somehow come to the conclusion that God's intention is to save all those who come to Christ and save all those who live in a particular geographic area in the Middle East? How do we understand what Paul is saying to us here in our text? And so with all these little strands of revelation and biblical themes and exegetical evidence before us like assorted Lego blocks, how do we build a cohesive perspective and understanding and expectation right at this present moment with reference to Israel? Surely that is an important question to wrestle with and to debate amongst ourselves and to look at in the scriptures. When we see this one nation, this one group, with reference and in contrast to the Arabs and Islam and the Palestinians and the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians, how do we make sense of it all? How should we be praying? Surely that's it's an important question. But as we draw this crucial subject to some kind of conclusion this morning, and I'm aware that I'm 25 minutes in, give me 10 more minutes, 15 possibly. But as we draw this to a conclusion, and as we prepare to focus next week on the glory of God and his display of redemptive mercy, I trust that you'll find it helpful just to take note of four statements. Four statements and their brief explanation. You may, of course, not agree with all of them. You're free, perfectly free, to disagree. But hopefully these four statements will help you to make sense, as it has done for me as I've thought through them and been helped by others to think along these lines. What is happening in the Middle East currently, and especially with reference to our emotional inclination to link the nation of Israel, the modern-day nation of Israel in the Middle East, to link them somehow to some eternal promises that God has made to a people? How do we put it all together? Hopefully these four statements will be of some help to you. Statement number one: be mindful of the fact that the land was part of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. Genesis 15 verse 18, Genesis 17 verses 7 and 8, Genesis 48 verse 3, these are clear promises made to a people regarding the land. But be equally aware not only of the promises from God, but also the awful curses from God for unbelief and disobedience. And here I'm referring to Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, which soberingly threatens, "As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of." That's sobering, surely. Surely we've got to see, is there some modification that happens in terms of the people to whom this promise is made and the people who fall foul of the curses? And so likewise, factor in the punchline of that parable that Jesus told regarding the tenants in Matthew chapter 21 at verse 43. In response to the duplicity of and the guile of the religious leaders, Jesus threatens this. Hear these words. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the next verse makes plain that it's to the Jewish religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees. They knew that Jesus was applying this to them. And so it makes sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you, to draw this conclusion, that the promises made to Abraham and to Jacob regarding the land can surely only apply to the spiritual Israel and not to the disobedient, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, apostate Israel. Surely this is the whole point of Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, and Romans 2, 28 to 29. And so I simply say, as my statement number one, let us not confuse ethnic identity with spiritual identity. Let's not confuse ethnic identity with spiritual identity. Statement number two. Jesus Christ has come into the world as the promised Messiah, and his own people, ethnic Jews, rejected him and broke covenant with their God. And in response, Jesus was bold and courageous to say to them plainly and publicly, "You do not believe me because you are not part of my flock," John 26. Earlier in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not part of God. That's stunning. And so the apostles could, in their understanding of this crucial truth, John could write in 1 John 2:23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And so here is the stunning truth that is obnoxious to many Christians. By rejecting Jesus, the Jews rejected God. And you see, the challenge that we face is, how do we understand the faith of the Jews and their belief in God? Is it that they're believing God the Father, the first person of the Godhead, and they haven't yet come to clarity with reference to the second and the third person? Or is the God that they worship in their own way simply not the God of the Bible? That's a challenge to think through. Right now, these unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews are the enemies of God. Verse 28 of Romans 11 makes that clear. They are regarding the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Now, in certain circles, if you were to speak of the Jews as the enemies of God, you would immediately hear some gnashing of teeth. And so let's be clear, and I say this gently, the Jews do not love the God of the Bible. They do not have God the Father as their Father. And so from this question comes another question. Can a secular Israel lay claim to the land on biblical grounds? I suggest not. Yes, I do suspect that a case can be made from Romans 11 that at some future time, by God's grace, the eyes of many Jewish people en masse are going to be opened and they will see the beauty of Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and there may well be a time in the future, and we pray for that time, for many Jews to be saved. But they will be saved not because they're Jewish, and not because they live in the Middle East. They'll be saved as all sinners are saved, who are saved. They're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But right now, unbelieving Jews are enemies of God. And if they don't come to faith in Christ, they'll face the consequences of their unbelief. Let's pray for them. But as we pray for them, let's pray for the Iraqis and the Iranians and the Lebanese, the Palestinians, and all those who are caught up in this conflagration of death and destruction. Let's pray for them. Let's pray that God would preserve the Christians amongst that, in that whole region. Jewish Christians, there are some of those. Palestinian, Lebanese, Syrian, let God be glorified as we find in due course in eternity, we'll hear the stories of how God preserved his people and how he used various incidents, maybe even the exploding of pages, to bring individuals from their unbelief to belief in Christ. Let's pray for that. Statement number three. Because of this enmity with God, the secular state of Israel may not claim to have a divine right to the land, but they should seek to resolve the issue based not on divine right, but on principles of international justice and mercy and practical feasibility. And so I simply say, brothers, sisters, we cannot naively support all that Israel does, regardless of what it is and who is affected by it. We can't just simply blanket our support for them and reject and oppose all those other nations who are at war with Israel. I don't think we have any Christian obligation or Christian responsibility to do anything of the kind. Let's not whitewash terrorism. What happened on the 7th of October last year was a heinous crime against humanity. Let's not whitewash it. But by the same token, let's not whitewash and think that we have a Christian responsibility to support all Zionistic ambitions in the Middle East. I don't think we can make a coherent case from Scripture for that. By faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles became heirs of the promise of Abraham, including the promise of the land. And that's where this turns. It turns completely. That now we're not simply praying that these people to whom the land was promised, that they would finally enter into their promise and enjoy it in peace. But no, the church, the people of Christ, their time will come. Romans 4:13 makes clear that believers are made heirs of the world through the righteousness of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:21, all the followers of Christ, Jew and Gentile, will inherit the world, including that little piece of real estate in the Middle East. Finally, statement number four. The inheritance of the land will only happen finally when Christ returns. And until then, all the peoples of Christ, the true children of Abraham, regardless of their ethnicity, we should lay down our lives rather than taking up arms in order to share our inheritance with as many people as possible, regardless of where they live. The Beatitude still applies. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so thankfully, as we close, we can live with a conviction that the rejection of Christ by the ethnic Jews is neither total nor final. A time will come, let's pray for it, when many Jewish people will see the emptiness of their religion and they will turn to the God of the Bible and the Savior whom the Father has sent. And so I simply appeal, let us not be naive or simplistic in drawing a straight line connecting references to Israel in the Bible, especially when we realize the breadth of the possible referent points to that word and the modern state of Israel in the Middle East. You may not agree with me. You don't have to. But you certainly need to think it through. You certainly need to think it through. We have absolutely no biblical warrant either to believe that all Jews will ultimately be saved simply because of their ethnicity, or that the modern state of Israel in its present secular identity has any claim on any divine rights or special status before God. Unless they turn to Christ Jesus in repentance and faith, they will suffer the eternal wrath of God, regardless of where they live and who they belong to. Only those who come in humble faith to bow before King Jesus will be spared the terrible and final judgment, and only they will inherit the land. A final word about the exploding pages. Is it not interesting that only 1/3 of the pages that could have exploded actually did? So you ask the question from an ethical, moral perspective. What happens if you'd been sitting on a plane and the person next to you, unbeknown to you, had had one of those pages in their pocket and your plane had fallen out of the sky? That wouldn't have been such a romantic plan, would it? There are ethical, moral issues at stake here. As fascinating as this event may prove to be, many people unconnected with this conflict in the Middle East are being affected. We need to pray for them. And we need to pray that God would, in his sovereignty, send a settlement, send a solution, without us being superstitiously involved in somehow preserving that piece of land for a specific group of people who continue to shake their fists in God's face. May God have mercy. Let's pray. Lord, as we are about to sing, you are sovereign. And so it is to you that we appeal. Will you not send peace, O God, so that the gospel can triumph? Will you not, O God, use conflict and destruction and loss and sadness? Will you not use these things, O God, to plow up the fallow land so that the seeds of the gospel can sprout and bring forth fruit, and so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, that he would receive his promised inheritance. Lord, for this we pray. We trust you. We celebrate your sovereignty today. And we ask, Holy Spirit, will you not give us clarity in these days when so much confusion has been baked into the cake and almost bred into our Christian DNA? Won't you give us clarity on this matter, we pray, for the glory and honor of your name, and for the progress of the kingdom of Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing this closing song and then our benediction.